Indeed, this morning we are appreciative of your presence in our assembly, and we would encourage you to take your Bible now and open it up that we might be able to study together some things that God has revealed in His Word. If you have your Bible, if you'll open with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, as Jesus teaches here toward the close of the Sermon on the Mount, as we so often call it, beginning in verse 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Basically, the words of Jesus in that text are nothing more than some words of warning insofar as deception are concerned. And what he wants us to understand is that a good tree brings good fruit, and an evil or corrupt tree brings evil or corrupt fruit. And that this is kind of a maxim that you can understand and take to the bank and count on always. Sometimes appearances are deceitful. But he wants us to understand that when you look at the fruit of the thing, you can determine its goodness or its badness. And so he says that it is impossible for a good tree to bring forth evil fruit and vice versa. This leads us into the kind of discussion then that we want to make this morning. And I would suggest to you that what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus points to some things that are possible and some things that are impossible in the text. He at least implies that. And I want us to use that idea, insofar as deception is concerned, to study with you just a little bit this morning, particularly about those things that are impossible. I would suggest that whenever you start thinking in the realm of possible and impossible things, even as Jesus approaches it from something in nature to illustrate a warning against deception, that what we have to do is recognize that when we look at things possible and impossible, it is a viewpoint that has to be seen from a variety of perspectives. For example, we must understand that there may be something presently that we say is impossible that may actually lie within the realm of possibility. It just may be that the technology does not presently exist in order for that thing we think of now to be impossible to be possible. I would suggest what? About 75 years ago, who would have thought, in fact, who might have said that it would be possible for us to be able to get the very up-to-the-minute latest newscast of the things that are going on in Saudi Arabia? Or who would think of the kind of technology that's in our media in any area that almost instantaneously, and sometimes even as it happens, that if by just simply pushing a button, a screen can come on, a signal can be received that has been sent, and you can see and hear as actually taking place the things that are transpiring a whole world away, as it were. Television, say 75 years ago, in the way that you and I take it for granted today, is one of those things that probably was viewed pretty much as impossible. But it was within the realm of possibility, only impossible then because of technology. When the guy that draws Dick Tracy started drawing that idea of that wrist radio, who would have ever thought that eventually within our society you'd get a little TV set that could be basically the same thing, to where you could put it out here and it's not much bigger than a watch and you can go ahead and get the signals and receive them so that wherever you are, you won't miss your favorite television program. Even when TV became popular, it may have been thought to have been impossible that something could have been miniaturized to that degree to where you'd be able to actually have something like that. So whenever we start thinking of things that are impossible, we may need to think about it from the standpoint of, is it possible that this could be, if technology or whatever could take place, something that will pass from the realm of impossibility to possibility? On the other hand, we need to understand that there are some things that are impossible under any situation. I would suggest to you that in the human family, for example, it is impossible under any given set of circumstances for two males or for two females to produce offspring, because that is not the way that God has designed the reproductive process of males and females in the human family. It takes one male and one female, and we understand that. And therefore, it is impossible for two males or two females to reproduce. In the spiritual realm, and I don't want to get sidetracked onto a side issue, but nonetheless, it is impossible, regardless of the contentions and the claims that are so often made by some, for the miracles of the first century to be reproduced in our society today. And the only reason that I say that is because God so stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8 and continuing through the close of that chapter, that miracles were going to cease. We need to understand then, for example, that when you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and Paul says about God that it is impossible for God to lie, that the information God has given in regard to the cessation of miracles or any other subject means then that that is the absolute truth in regard to that matter. Miracles were very definitely a part of the first century church, and yet they were designed even by God as to be a part of the foundation of that church until the revelation of all truth might be made available unto the sons of men. After that period of time, it was no longer going to be necessary, and after the death of all of the apostles, the ability to transmit this ability to perform miracles likewise ceased, because it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the gift of the Spirit was given. You can see that in Acts 8 a little more fully when you understand that Philip went down and preached in the city of Samaria, and yet here's a man, though endowed with the ability of gifts of the Spirit, was incapable of imparting that to someone else. It was not until Peter and John come to the city of Samaria and lay their hands on others that the gift of the Spirit is ever imparted. So when the last apostle died, that means then that the ability of the laying on of hands died with that one. And when the last person on whom some apostle laid his hands had died, that the gift of the Spirit that you read about in the pages of the New Testament in the miraculous way ceased at that juncture. And so regardless of the contentions and the claims that some make, and I realize the emotional appeal that is often involved therein, I recognize, because I've talked with some of these people, that you are not able to try to convince them what they are absolutely convinced that they've seen with their own eyes. It becomes a matter of what God has said and our belief of what God has said in regard to that matter in the pages of His Word. And He says that it is impossible for miracles to exist today. At the same time, we need to understand that sometimes God establishes the fact that some things are impossible, but only under certain conditions. And I would suggest that here is our study this morning. There are some things that are impossible only as long as a certain set of conditions exist. In Hebrews chapter 6, and again, I don't want to get off on a tangent, I only want to throw an illustration at you before we start, you are able to see that Paul talks about some that it is impossible to renew to repentance. He is not teaching the idea that once one falls away from God, that you are never capable of drawing that person back. Nor is this, as some have suggested, the best proof text for the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. In fact, it just teaches the very opposite of that. What he establishes in Hebrews chapter 6 very simply is this: that there are some who, by virtue of the hardening of their heart and their attitudes and actions toward God and toward the things of God, have determined by virtue of the way that they live that they don't want to have anything to do with God. And as long as their heart remains hardened toward the truth of God and they refuse to bring themselves into conformity to the will of God, that it is impossible for that person to be renewed back to a right relationship with God. If the circumstances, however, change, the impossibility is removed. If a person will change his attitude, his heart, and his mind, if he will be tender toward truth, if he will be willing to remove the stubbornness or the rebellion or the defiance or whatever it may be that has evoked within him the response of fighting against God, and to be willing to bow in humble submission to the will of God and say that I have sinned and seek the forgiveness of God, then that person can indeed be restored to repentance. And so he's talking about it in Hebrews chapter 6 from the standpoint of it being impossible under that given set of circumstances. A good illustration would be Luke 15 in the prodigal son, wouldn't it? For here is a young man who went out and did his own thing. And he separated himself from his father and lived in sin and rebellion and defiance against his father. In that condition, and as long as that remained, there was no way that he could be renewed to a restored relationship with his father. It did not happen until he came to himself, until he saw his situation for what it was and was willing to acknowledge that it was wrong, and then made provisions as to how he could remedy that. When the circumstances changed in his life, it was then that he went back and his father lovingly received him. And I would suggest that the same is true with us today. And so, we want to study just a little bit this morning in regard to some things that are impossible under certain sets of conditions. And I want to start by talking just a minute about the alien sinner. And when we talk about that, what we are talking about is somebody who is not a Christian. Somebody who is not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by virtue of never having obeyed the gospel. And so they are outside of that which God has provided for us in the pages of his word. And this individual finds it impossible to be forgiven under the following set of conditions. It is impossible for the alien to be forgiven without faith expressing itself in his life. And you understand that, for example, by just starting to look at a number of passages of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the writer says, it is impossible to please God. And here, it's under a set of circumstances or conditions. What is that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he starts out by saying that unless a man has faith in God, unless his belief or his conviction is that God exists and that God is capable of doing or accomplishing the things that he has revealed that he will or he can in the pages of his word, that person's never going to come to God. He's never going to bow in submission to God. He's not going to give any consideration to what God has said in the pages of his word. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. Or take another passage over in John chapter 8 and in verse 34, when Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And so here now, particularly as we think about coming to the reception of forgiveness of our sins, whether it may be because of what God has said in the pages of his word through his promises, or by our willingness to accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah who died for the sins of the world, we're not going to be forgiven until or unless we are willing to have that faith in Christ as the Son of God. And that's why when Jesus commissioned his disciples in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what did he say? He that believeth, there's your faith, and is baptized shall be saved. If an individual does not believe, then he's not going to be baptized, and as a result of that, he's not going to be saved. He's not going to receive the forgiveness of our sins. So if here is a person who is an alien sinner, one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who wants to go to heaven when he dies, he wants to be forgiven of his sins, but he says, I don't believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. Oh, I'm willing to believe that Jesus was a marvelous person. I think he was a magnificent teacher. I think he left a moral standard that is just far and away beyond anything that anybody in the world ever had. I think that as a person who has changed the face of the world, of human existence, you probably couldn't find anybody other than Jesus, but I just see him as a man. I think he was deceived when he claimed to be the Christ of God. Jesus said, as long as that's the attitude that you have toward me, you'll die in your sins. And so men today are going to have faith in Christ as the Son of God, as who he was, or else we're going to be lost. But you know there's something else involved in that. Not only is there faith involved, but there is also the responsibility of our willingness to repent of our sins. And again, I would suggest that if we expect to be forgiven and we're not willing to repent, then we're expecting the impossible at this point. And the reason that I say that starts, for example, over in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts and in the 30th verse. Because after all, Peter, as the preaching of Paul is done here, he looks at these ones and says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That indicates that there is nobody who is exempt from what is under consideration. And that is all men everywhere. And what does he say? They've got to repent of their sins. Or when you come back and look at the teaching of Jesus again, in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 3 and again in verse 5, Jesus simply says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Jesus comes along and looks at his generation and says, there's got to be some change in you. And the word repent, as it's used in this context, means another mind in you. What it indicates is that here was a group of people who looked at Jesus and were resisting the fact that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ of God. And he said, as long as that's your attitude, you're never going to listen and accept and obey the things of God that I bring to the world. And without that mind in you, a different mind than the one you have now, you're going to die in your sins. And so it's absolutely necessary that you put a new mind in you, and that's the mind of God. It's the mind that God has revealed through the Scriptures. And when that one's in you, you're going to recognize that I am the fulfillment of prophecy. You're going to see in me the culmination of what God has intended for human redemption. And isn't that exactly the reason why, when you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and look at these people for the very first time, say, what shall we do? That the answer is given to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, not only must a man have faith in God, but he must also repent of his sins. He's going to have a new mind in him, a mind that is willing to accept what God has related in the pages of the Scripture, or he's not going to be able to be forgiven. But I would suggest that the Bible doesn't stop there. For example, the Bible continues by identifying the responsibility that we have of confessing Christ as the Son of God. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, you can... I always forget, is it 32 or 36? Just may as well stop and admit it. My mind doesn't work like it used to. Is the responsibility of confessing. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so Jesus here points out the responsibility of confessing him before men. In other words, we've got to make known what we believe about Jesus Christ, because there is now a different mind in us. It is the mind of God. And what it is it says, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And it's not just something that's done with the mouth, because in Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, he talks more than that. He says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with confession... And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Here, he deals with it from the standpoint of a broader perspective, and that perspective in Luke involves the sum totality of the lives that we live. In other words, my confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God starts with my doing it with the mouth. But it involves the everyday life that I live. When people look at me, they ought to see the profession of Jesus Christ in me. They ought to see that what accounts for why I am what I am, what I do and what I don't do, is always traceable back to this is what Jesus would have done, or this is what Jesus requires or expects out of us. And you remember, and maybe this is the reason why I always have trouble contemplating this, that when you turn over to Acts the 8th chapter, if I can write it, in the case of Philip, as he goes to Samaria, and he begins to preach to the eunuch, that when they came on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, that's the confession that we've got to make. And Jesus said, if you'll make that confession of me before men, I'll make it before the Father of you. But if you deny that, then I'll deny the Father before you.
And so, we finally come down to what does the Bible say about baptism? If I want to be forgiven of my sins, we can look at passages and see that we can't be forgiven without being baptized or without having faith. We can't be forgiven without repentance. We can't be forgiven without confessing. Now, one of the things that ought to show, even before we even start to think about what, if anything, the Bible says about baptism and the subject of being forgiven, is this: that more than faith is necessary in one's life. How can I be saved by faith only if God requires that I repent and He requires that I confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? And so what this says from the very outset is that the idea that man is saved at the point of faith, before and without any further acts of obedience, just simply cannot stand up to the test of what Scripture itself has to say. And that's without saying anything about whether baptism is or is not a necessity before God in order to be saved. And so before we get into the emotional upheaval that the religious world throws around that one concept, do you see how that there are already other considerations? Do you see how that if this is a work of human merit, by virtue of our complying with what God says about baptism, that we could make the same argument about confession being a work of human merit? Or repentance, because after all, that's putting a different mind in us, and the only way that's going to be done is for you to work at it, or for me to work at it, or even faith itself, which sometimes is identified as a work in the Scripture. And we need to understand that there is a difference between a work of man and the work of God. We need to understand that sometimes when God deals in regard to the matter of work, that He's talking about works of human merit that man himself has originated, and always He condemns that. But there are other times that He talks about the work of God, the accomplishment of the things that God requires out of us, like believing, or like repenting, or like confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. And if those issues can be works of God because He has authorized them in the pages of His Word, then surely we can look at the matter of baptism and see if it might not fit into the same category. Now, as we try to do that, what I want us to do is just simply look at some passages of Scripture. In the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, and in verse 16, what you're able to see is Jesus' statement, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Somebody looks at that and they say, "Now, wait a minute, preacher. It doesn't say, 'He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned.'" And that's right, it doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that because it doesn't have to say that. After all, if a person doesn't believe, is he going to be baptized? If a person doesn't believe, and even if he is baptized, is it going to do him any good? You see, language takes that into consideration. Jesus established what the conditions were for man if he wanted to be forgiven. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you want to be lost, all you have to do is don't believe. Because why? You will die in your sins if you believe not that I am He. And so Jesus didn't have to go any further than that. So He starts in the commission Himself and tells these ones, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Then, let's start looking at the times when this commission of God is able to be carried out. The very first time is in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we're just going to do some reading now so that you can see that what we're saying or what we've got is the same thing in your Bible as it is in mine. That it's not what the Church of Christ says, it's not Church of Christ doctrine, it's not something that I've made up or a bunch of preachers have made up. Let's just see what the Bible says in regard to the subject of baptism. Here are some people that have listened to the preaching of the gospel. They've become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even though they had formerly rejected that. Because of that, they'd crucified Him and basically been identified as murderers of the Son of God for doing that. But now they become convinced that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And so they say in the latter portion of verse 37, "What shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So Peter tells these ones that ask, what shall we do to repent and be baptized? Now, drop your eye down to verse 41 of the same text and see that then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so now you find that after the command was given, some 3,000 people are willing to say, that's what we're willing to do. And that's exactly what they did. Then in the same book, turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and this time look at verse 12. Philip now has gone from Jerusalem to a city called Samaria, and he's preaching there. And notice, when they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So when he comes here for them to hear the message of truth, he preaches baptism. Then notice in the 8th chapter and in verse 13, that one particular person is enumerated, because he has to be dealt with a little bit later in the text. But we will get a beginning place where this fellow is concerned. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. Then, after leaving the city of Samaria, notice you come on down in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts to verse 38. And this time he's preaching one-on-one, not to a community of people now, but just to an individual to whom he's been sent. And he preaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And remember in verse 37, this person said that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here is his faith expressed. Obviously, there's been a change in mind in this person. Here's a willingness for this man to confess publicly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here's a man again who comes to understand something about Jesus Christ, and he's baptized. Then in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you learn about a fellow who's been a persecutor of these people who have been baptized, these people who are Christians, and something happens to him as he's on the way to persecute other Christians. In verse 18, look at the 9th chapter. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So here's a man who's been a persecutor who's done the same thing. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you read about the first non-Jew that is recorded being converted. And in the 48th verse, notice what's said about him. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed he them to tarry certain days. Then when you come on over into the journeys of preaching that are done, for example, by the Apostle Paul and some of his cohorts, notice in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and this time in the 15th verse, they've come into the city of Samaria, or into the city of Philippi, and they've found a group of women down on the riverbank who are making prayer. One of those people was a lady by the name of Lydia. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. As a result of the work that these fellows have done there in the 16th chapter, they end up ultimately in prison. And look at verse 33. Now they get a chance to preach to the jailer. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. Then when you come on over to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and down to the 8th verse, here's a man who is a leader in the religion of the Jews. A devout, honest, sincere, pious kind of a man. A man who had his religion. A man that could have looked at these men and say, I am a worshiper of the true God. I know Jehovah. I've served him. Notice what happens. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 5, in the city of Ephesus, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, the fellow that we looked at back here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts and the 16th verse, later recounts his own conversion for some folks. And notice what he says. He says he was told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, in this book of conversions, what you've got are all of these passages under the commission that Jesus gave to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I want you to notice one thing, that there was never a time when a person who was an alien sinner was ever forgiven of his sins before and or without being baptized, because this was the teachings of God. Just as man cannot be saved without faith, and as he cannot be saved without repentance or confession, the Bible teaches that a man cannot be saved without being baptized. And it's impossible for me to expect to go to heaven when I die if I've been unwilling to do what the Lord says has to be done. My intention to do that one of these days is not good enough. We looked last week at some people who procrastinated in regard to their salvation. Some people who said, when I have a convenient time, I'll call on thee. For almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. These were people who came to know and understand what the will of the Lord was in regard to this matter. It's just they didn't want to do it then. As far as we know, they never did it. We need to understand that I cannot have the hope of heaven. I cannot have peace and the assurance that God gives to men and women who comply with His will until I do that. And if I expect to be forgiven, if I expect to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," without my willingness to do what He said do, I'm expecting the impossible. Now, all of that impossibility can be changed this morning. It can be changed by virtue of your willingness to simply say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if I don't do that, I'm going to die in my sin. It's changed by virtue of the fact that I'm willing to put another mind in me, the mind of Jesus Christ that you can read about in the pages of the New Testament, or I'll die in my sins. It's my willingness to confess my faith in Jesus because I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and by doing, making that expression, He'll confess me before the Father. And by putting Him on in the watery grave of baptism. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verses 26 and 27, the writer demonstrates that this is the only way that we can get into Jesus Christ. And that is, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Somebody says, stop right there. See, that just says we're saved at the point of faith without and before any further acts of obedience. What we need to understand is in the pages of the Scripture, the word faith is used in two senses. One, it's used in a comprehensive sense, and whenever it's used in that comprehensive sense, it involves the sum totality of all of the things that we have looked at this morning from the pages of the Scripture. It involves the sum of what God expects in order for me to receive the benefit of the blessing that we're talking about, that is forgiveness. On other instances, it does involve a mental kind of assent on my part. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, he's not using it in the sense of this mental assent that somebody has. He's using it in its comprehensive sense, as the context would indicate, involving the sum totality of all God expects of a person in order to be saved. And he says that it finds its expression in doing what? For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you put the Lord on this morning in the watery grave of baptism? If the answer to that is no, then what we want you to see as kindly and yet as plainly as we possibly can this morning is that first, you're an alien where God is concerned. You're not a citizen of His kingdom. You're not a sharer in the blessings and the privileges that He offers unto the sons of men. But that can be changed by your willingness to meet His terms and conditions of pardon. Won't you do that this morning? And leave this place redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Why base your hope of eternity on something that God cannot possibly extend to you because you've not done what He would bid you to do? But rather this morning, turn the impossible to possible by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized under the remission of sins. Won't you do that right now? We're going to sing to encourage you, and all that we ask is that you make your way to the front and let it be known that what you want to be is a Christian, and you can leave this place one this morning. Won't you do that right now while we sing to encourage you?